Our sermon text reading this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with the just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's terrific to have you here. We pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and we happen to find ourselves in what is called the Passion in the Gospel of Matthew, and you might think it's due to my brilliance that we find ourselves in this section in the Gospel of Matthew walking into the Easter season. I'd like to take credit for that, but in fact, it's somewhat coincidental, but I'm giving praise to God for his providence that we are there. So as we look at this section of Scripture that's already been read for us, let me just pray as we start. Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear, and we need your Spirit to be at work for our minds to be engaged, and then ultimately for our hearts to be changed. And it is our desire that this would take place this morning. Your word says that you hate a double-minded man, and we want to be single-minded, not just in this hour, but in every hour of life. And so we ask for your help in that, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm tempted to do it out loud, but I won't. But if I were to ask you today, what are some of the things that disgust you? The list would probably be very rapid and would fill your mind very quickly. Please don't say them out loud, because I don't want to be any more disgusted than I already am. You know, I hesitate to think what crossed your mind this morning. You know, it's possible that it is government that disgusts you. Perhaps it is greed that disgusts you. Maybe it's world hunger. Maybe it's, the list is long, isn't it? Things that disgust us. We have a problem, or I have a problem, however, because number one, I'm bombarded by things that disgust me, and I'm also really desensitized to things that should disgust me that no longer do disgust me. I mean, it's not just the mature folk in the room who find that 50 years ago there were things that disgusted them that are really so commonplace today that we don't even think twice about them. I seldom tell stories about myself, but I remember this very clearly as a young boy being mortified that Mr. and Mrs. Brady in the show The Brady Bunch got into the same bed because I knew that the actors who played Mr. and Mrs. Brady weren't married in real life. And I couldn't imagine two people who weren't married, even in a fictitious show, crawling into the same bed. I mean, I'm 60, but I'm not 148. But I mean, it's amazing by what we're bombarded by and how desensitized we have become. But most of the things that we would have said that disgust us this morning find their roots in injustice. On one level or another, injustice. Things that are grossly unjust have a tendency to bother most people who still have a little bit of conscience. And so when we get to the case of Jesus, where this is the greatest picture of injustice humanity has ever seen, I have asked the question, who is the innocent here? Now, we certainly know that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. And what's very ironic is that every character who is around him knows he is innocent. Nobody questions that. Everybody admits it. Everybody knows it. And yet, it doesn't matter. And so anyone with a conscience should cringe just a little bit. We've looked in the last week or two at Judas. Now we know, of course, that Judas is guilty. Judas sold out his Savior for money. He was sorry toward the end, but he was never repentant. We have seen the chief priests and the elders. We'll look at them again today, but when the money was returned to them by Judas, they knew that they couldn't put the money back into the coffers of the temple because it was blood money. And when Judas tried to return the money, they said, what is that to us? That is your problem. They knew it was blood money. They knew Jesus was innocent. They went out and bought a field that was later called the Field of Blood. Because of that, and they were motivated by jealousy. Today we'll look at some new characters in the closing hours of the life of the Lord Jesus, at least in human flesh until he ascended back into heaven, still in human flesh. But this morning we'll look at Pilate, for one, among others. Pilate is a pretty interesting figure. Most of us know his name. He was the Roman governor of the region of Judea, where all the events surrounding Jesus' trial and ultimate death took place. He had a very high position, and his rule or his word was law in the region. He had a large home in and around Jerusalem, and it was at his home where most of the trials took place. He had a seat outside of his house. There's a name for it that I can't pronounce, so I won't try to give it to you. There was a seat outside of his house upon which he would sit, and the guilty and those who were the prosecutors would come and stand before Pilate, and it was an area large enough for a crowd to gather to witness the trials. Sometimes these trials were very long and protracted, and Pilate would sit on that chair and he would hear the evidence presented by the prosecution, and then he would hear the defense given by either the defendant or somebody representing the defendant. It was this kind of place that this trial took place with Jesus. Verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" You see, in Roman law at the time, it was tradition that any defendant had three opportunities to defend themselves. They could either do that themselves or have somebody represent them. And so the governor would give those defendants three opportunities. The chief priests and the elders had a bit of a challenge, which we looked at last week. They had to present a crime against Jesus that was found to be a capital offense by Roman law. Now, the chief priests and the elders were very offended by Jesus because of what they termed to be blasphemy. But the charge that they brought to Pilate against Jesus was that he, being a man, had claimed to be the king of the Jews, which they hoped would put the whole thing into a political arena. But their charge against Jesus was pretty thin. And so they were hoping against hope that things would get trumped up to the point where Pilate would take notice. So back verse 11, we have the first of the three opportunities for Jesus to make a defense for himself. Verse 11 again says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus' only response was this, 'You have said so.'" I find it interesting. In the original, there's an affirmative there, but it's not that kind of definite affirmative that says, "Yes, I have claimed to be the king of the Jews, and if you want me to display some power for you, let me call down a bunch of angels from heaven," and so on and so forth. Jesus merely says, "You have said it, and others have claimed that I have said it as well." Being as how it's a capital trial, meaning that the judgment based on this trial would be either life or death for Jesus, you would think that the defense would be long, filled with evidence, if the man had any interest in being found innocent. The second opportunity to speak in his own defense comes in verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer." The prosecution was given their opportunity to present evidence to Pilate. And they made all kinds of wild accusations. And if your mind likes to wander, I'm sure that the chief priests and the elders were quite the scene. I'm not sure, I don't want to make conjecture, whether or not they were still wearing the robes that they had torn when Jesus had declared that he would arrive again on the clouds with the full approval of his Father. But you can hear almost the words of the chief priests and the elders as they accuse Jesus of political and religious crimes, and yet Jesus gave no answer. The third opportunity comes in verse 13. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." I mean, why wouldn't you be amazed? You're standing as the judge over a capital trial, and the defendant refuses to defend himself or to give response to any of the charges that are brought against him. And Pilate, quite honestly, is mystified. He doesn't understand it. He had undoubtedly sat on that chair in front of his house for many of these trials and had heard lengthy defenses, some good, some, I'm sure, childish, some an offense to the court. But nonetheless, here was a defendant who refused to make any response at all, which of course, being as how it's the Easter season, brings to mind Isaiah chapter 53. It's not only a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, but a lamb who was led to slaughter and a sheep who was led to the shears, who opened not his mouth. As Jesus stood before Pilate. Quite an unusual scene, and Pilate is very surprised. But Pilate has a couple of responses. If you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 18. We'll come back to the rest of the text. Matthew records here, says, "For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests and the elders had delivered him up." Here once again is an indictment against the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the elders. And Pilate knew that the only reason they had brought Jesus before him with these charges was that they were envious of Jesus. Which, by the way, is not a reason to put a man to death on the cross in Roman rule. But then in verse 24, something happens. The crowd gets excited and gets riled up. They're riled up by the chief priests and the elders. And even though Pilate knew that there was no crime against Jesus, it says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.'" Pilate tried to vindicate himself. "I know the man is innocent. I know that the charges that you have brought against him are really and truly meaningless and have nothing whatsoever to do with anything other than your envy of him. And so I'm going to exonerate myself, wash my hands, and now it's on your heads. Now it's on your heads." So we have a man like Judas who has sold Jesus out for money. We have the chief priests and the elders who have sold out because of envy. And now we have Pilate who sells out because he wants to please the crowd. He's a man pleaser. A riot's about to break out. He doesn't declare innocence. Rather, he just wants himself to be free from guilt. It's a very, very interesting bit of business. Well, we're going to introduce ourselves to Barabbas, who is the next figure in the play, if you will. Barabbas, we're told in verse 16. It says, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." I want to say something about that word, notorious. Now, notorious can mean really bad. You know, he was a genuinely notorious criminal. In fact, John, in his gospel, tells us that Barabbas was guilty of violence and insurrection. Barabbas was the kind of individual who was trying to overthrow the Roman rule, and he did it in a violent fashion. Put him into the John Dillinger kind of category, you know, bad guy with guns and all that sort of stuff. But notorious can also have an almost positive meaning, if you think about it. Not that people say this, but he was a notorious benefactor of children, or he was notoriously good on the tennis court, or he was notoriously this, notoriously that. There's the hint of something gray, but also something positive. He was so good at what he did that he was almost likable, which puts him into the category of Robin Hood, let's say. He stole from the rich and gave to the poor. And I think there's a possibility that Barabbas in part fit into this category. In other words, the people, the Jewish people, may not have liked his methods, but they liked the sentiment behind his methods. After all, he wanted to overthrow the Romans. And no Jew, or very few, liked the Romans. And so there were some reasons to like Barabbas. And most of you know the reality of this, but during Passover, to please the people, it was customary for a Roman governor to release a prisoner to the people. And so what Pilate had done was say, I'm going to take the most notorious criminal who's up on capital charges himself and offer him up to the people. Barabbas really had nothing to do with it. He was a guy who was standing trial and was likely to be killed. I've heard many sermons on the subject, whether or not Pilate was trying to shock the people, whether or not he was the type of individual that would have been loved or hated by the people, I think can be debated either way. But what we do know is that he was a criminal. But he is the one that is turned free. It tells us that the chief priests and elders, verse 20, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Now, how they did that, we can leave to conjecture. It doesn't appear that they threatened the people. It is possible that they spread among the crowd what they believed to be Jesus' blasphemy, and that would have been enough to persuade some of the crowd. But the crowd that was gathered is an interesting group of people. Some of the crowd who were there were likely part of the crowd who hailed Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem when he rode in on the back of a colt. Some of the crowd likely knew who Barabbas was or knew him personally. Some of the crowd would have known Jesus personally. Some of them would have not. But the crowd, I'm going to put into the category of active apathy, if that makes sense. They're people who are either persuaded by the chief priests and the elders to side with Barabbas over Jesus. They're people who were just carried along by the crowd's sentiment. They were people who either knew Barabbas and wanted to see him released or had something against Jesus. There seems to be a sentiment of just mob mentality and the crowd as a whole, who we'll call one of our last figures in the play, turns against Jesus, even though they know that Jesus is innocent. And so they cry out, "Release for us Barabbas and let Jesus be crucified." Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." But there are a little bit more going on, and perhaps the most tragic thing in the whole text is verse 25. Let me reread verse 24. When Pilate saw that he had gained nothing, but rather there was a riot beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And then all the people answered. Who are all the people? All the people are the crowd, and all the people are the chief priests and the elders of Israel. So we got to be very clear about who that is. All the people answered and said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Everybody knew that Jesus was innocent. Judas, the chief priests and the elders, Barabbas, Pilate, the crowd. But the crowd and the chief priests and the elders, even knowing that he was innocent, said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, you'll remember our conversation about the shedding of innocent blood and the judgment of God that comes with that, from the book of Jeremiah, from the book of Zechariah, from all over the Bible. The shedding of innocent blood is nothing to be taken lightly. And yet here are a group of people saying, let the blood of the Son of God be on us and on our children. That, if there was ever anything terrifying, should draw our attention. We have a couple of minutes. If you're interested, this pleases me so much. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You'll remember Peter, just a couple of weeks ago in our text, denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and I declared him to be repentant. And we see part of his repentance in action in Acts chapter 5. But let me read this section, and I want you to remember that the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are involved here, were also involved in the trial of Jesus. And this just takes place a few short weeks after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the people who are in power in Israel are the same people who are in power in Jerusalem during the trial of Jesus and with the events here with the apostles afterwards. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Have we heard that before? Pilate declared that why did they bring Jesus before him? It was out of envy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, the apostles entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. Remember, the council was involved at the trial of Jesus. All the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have the apostles brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering, how did this come to be? And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you've put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled with Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter the apostle answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, the envy has not gone. The envy was originally of Jesus. Now the envy is of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fear of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. They were afraid of the crowds that they would be stoned because they had arrested the apostles. Stop preaching because you're trying to bring down the very blood on our heads that we pledged before Pilate weeks ago. Why would they be surprised? If they didn't fear it at the trial of Jesus, why do they fear it now? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. and the same crowds among some of the same crowds who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," are now tempted to stone the chief priests and the elders. Oh, to call down the blood of the king upon your own head. What a shameful thing. What a shameful thing. There's one more figure that we have to look at very briefly back in our text in Acts chapter 27, simply because Matthew is the only one that records this story. And anytime you have a one-off and you have four Gospels, you have to ask, why in the world, Matthew, did you choose to record this? In verse 19 of our text, back in verse 27, we're introduced to Pilate's wife. Now, Pilate's wife would have been a Roman woman. She would not have been a Jewish woman. During the first century, there were a lot of Romans who were fascinated by Judaism. And the biggest reason was Judaism represented a monotheistic religion. Judaism believed in one God, not a pantheon of gods. So it was fascinating to explore. Pilate's wife may have been one of those who was fascinated by Judaism. But this is the account of her story in verse 19. Besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Just a little mental picture. Pilate sitting on the throne, the crowd is gathered, the prosecution over here, Jesus is over here, and a note or a servant who whispers into the ear of Pilate at a very, very solemn occasion, "This man is innocent. Have nothing to do with him. I have suffered because I had a dream about him." Dreams come up throughout the Gospel of Matthew periodically, and they're referred to as God at work. We can presume here that God was at work in the mind and the heart of this pagan woman. Who said, "I am terribly afraid of him. He is innocent. Have nothing to do with him because I have suffered." I have no idea whether or not Pilate's wife came to faith in Christ. Here we know that she declares the innocence of Jesus, but she does not bow the knee. She does not come to faith here. She does not say, "This man is the king. This one is the one who will judge the living and the dead." But she had fear of him. "Have nothing to do with him because I have suffered." But why does Matthew include this? Because here is this pagan, Roman woman. The only religious background that she has is the pantheon of Roman gods, declaring the innocence of the Lord Jesus verbally, when everybody else who knew that he was innocent is shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's at this point, and I did a lot of reading on this, and I don't want to go into depth here, but people go AWOL pretty quickly, that people want to get really anti-Semitic here. They want to see, this is proof that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. This is proof that their role in human history is done. I don't think anything further could be, nothing could be further from the truth. Because here we have a pagan woman who declares the innocence of Christ. And yet she nor her husband did anything to stop his crucifixion. You see, if there's, well, I best be careful. One of many morals to the story is that there's no one within view of this stage that is innocent of anything. Judas sold out the Lord Jesus for money. The chief priests and the elders sold out Jesus for envy. Pilate sold out Jesus because of fear of humanity. The crowd sold out Jesus because of active complacency. And we have no record of Pilate's wife coming to faith in Christ, even though she knew he was innocent and he was to be feared. And quite honestly, if you really wanted to work this hard, you could put all of humanity in one of those categories. And it wouldn't be a stretch. It wouldn't be a stretch at all. And yet there was the Lamb of God who refused to open his mouth, who said, "I am in control. And I have come so that man might have life through my death and my resurrection." You couldn't make it up if you wanted to. You couldn't make it up. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, your Son, whose divine place is at your right hand, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. And yet he was betrayed, lied about, scourged, whipped, killed, crucified, because of money, because of the fear of man, because of envy. And it is true for each one of us that he died for us. What a Savior. The one true living God. All praise belongs to him, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.